Well, having taken a week off of Genesis, we now return not only to Genesis, but specifically to what happens at the end of Noah's life. For three chapters so far, 6, 7, and 8, some of 9, obviously, but we've watched Noah be an example to the believers. We've watched him be a man of faith. We've watched him get called by God, the most righteous man on earth. And then we see this morning, one of the easiest examples to point out to show Noah is not the one that Lamech thought he would be. Remember when Noah was named, he was named Noah because of the Hebrew word rest. Lamech said this is the one that would bring rest. And this is another example of why Noah is not that one. See, when the flood happened, God determined not only to destroy life of the flesh on the earth, humans and animals, but he determined to save a family, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. He determined to save the kinds of animals that came on the ark. But there was another passenger on that ark, and that was the passenger of sin. In the hearts of Noah and his family, sin gets carried across and exits the ark with them. And we see the fruit of that in our passage this morning. So if you haven't already made your way to Genesis 9, you can go to page 8 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 9, we will finish this chapter, verses 18 to 29. Beginning in verse 18, this is what the Lord says. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was scattered abroad. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So here we are, closing out the end of one of the greatest lives in world history. And you have to wonder why on earth God would include this story. From a human and divine standpoint, why does God think it's necessary to include this, and why does Moses want to include this? You have Noah, like I said earlier in chapter 6, God declares him a righteous and blameless man. God says Noah walks with God. Noah's righteousness is clearly one of the reasons he gets onto the ark, according to God. And then you have this story, which just imagine you're at your funeral, you're looking down on it. Hopefully, looking down on it. And you hear people get up and remember you, and they're telling of all the blessings that you were to them, and all of a sudden someone goes, "Yeah, but do you remember towards the end of their life that most embarrassing sin that they had? Let's not close out the service without mentioning that." She's like, "Man, alive. Like, just let us remember them for a second." I mean, you're hit with this out of nowhere, it seems. This is not the Noah we've been reading about. It's just another example, as I said earlier, that even the greatest quote-unquote heroes of the Bible still aren't the Christ. They still aren't the Messiah. They are sinners in need of a Savior. It's another proof that the Bible is written by God, not men, because what do we do when we write tales of our heroes? We leave out these bad parts. We excuse them. We make light of them. But God makes sure that you get the truth. The truth about even this embarrassing scene from the end of Noah's life, to which, again, we're asking, why would you include this? So I've told you before, you'll find these are the generations of so-and-so. It's called a toledot. And each section in Genesis is framed with this. And we're coming to the end of Noah's, and chapter 10, verse 1 picks up with his three sons. And you go, well, if the transition is just from Noah to his sons, why not just make that transition without mentioning this? But again, it's Noah's sons that's the reason this is even included. As we read the passage, I don't know how closely you were paying attention, but you have Noah, you have his three sons, and then this seemingly random name that just keeps popping up. Look at verse 18 again. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's Noah's three sons. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Verse 25, Canaan is cursed, not Ham. And then verses 26 and 7 say Canaan is going to be the servant of Shem and Japheth. So you're scratching your head a little bit, saying, okay, Noah has three sons, and of those three, only one is connected to his son. But even Ham had multiple sons, four according to chapter 10, verse 6. So why is only one son of Noah connected to only one of his sons? And this is where you start realizing why this story, this episode is even in the Bible. Here you have Moses writing this account to the second generation of Israelites about to enter into the promised land to go conquer it, which means kicking the Canaanite people out. And they're learning why this land doesn't belong to them anymore. Why this is not Canaanite land anymore. Why are these people so wicked? They would have heard what Ham did, heard that he's the father of Canaan, and go, well, that makes sense. We know what the Canaanite people are like, so of course he came from that guy. This is why this story is included. It's to help inform the Israelites, and therefore us as well, of why the land of Canaan is like it is throughout biblical history. It's not about Noah's sin. It's not about what Ham did necessarily. It's about those things building to what God said about Canaan. And so to help you think through this carefully and I hope biblically, I've laid it out in three scenes. So what we have this morning are three scenes to help you understand Canaan's curse. We're going to walk through three scenes to help you understand Canaan's curse, with that first scene just simply being the sons. The first thing brought to your attention is the sons. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here's that extra comment. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was scattered abroad. So here the narrative connects back to the ark that we've not really talked about much in a little bit. The ark that we followed for several chapters. And again, it's obvious that only Noah and his three sons survived, and only Noah and his three sons were the men who came off the ark. This is more proof that Noah did not have any other sons after the ark, because if he had a fourth, fifth, sixth, 20th, whatever, then you can't say all the families of the earth came from those three. And so we know Noah gets off the ark, his three sons come from the ark, off the ark, and like verse 19 says, the whole earth is scattered from these three sons. Again, all other humans on planet earth go back to these three sons, therefore back to Noah. Which again is such a helpful reminder in our day and age when we emphasize so many differences, so many divisions. It really is helpful to be reminded by God that we are all related human beings. As you look around the room, even this morning, you are connected to everyone in it. I don't mean in some weird spiritual sense, like we're spirit brothers and whatever. You are physically tied to every other human being in world history, all the way back to the three sons of Noah who come from Noah. We're all tied back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but after Adam and Eve, it blows out and then comes back down to Noah and then the three sons, and then you get everyone else that exists today. Helping us remember to fight against this lie that there are multiple races. There is only one race, biblically and admittedly, scientifically. It's the human race. There are different ethnicities, different nations, different cultures. There's more differences we could talk about. But in all those differences, we still are the same kind of being, human beings, made in God's image. Again, this has become somewhat of a joke around our house and some of you as well, but, everyone is brown. I remember emphasizing this, that everyone's brown. It's just what shade? Where's the dial turned, up or down, right? Everyone is brown, unless you have some pigment deficiency, albino, then that's a different issue, but everyone else. So when they say white people, It's like, I don't match the color of my Bible page, right? When they say, you know, yellow or brown or dark or green or whatever, it's like, those aren't really represented that way, okay? They're all shades of brown. And again, secular science agrees with this. But I remember emphasizing this back when we had the VBS about it, and I'll tell this story. This is not in the notes, this is for free. It's Father's Day. So we're sitting around the dinner table, and one of my kids was saying, I really want to ride in the booster and get out of the car seat, but I can't because my skin's not dark enough. And Danae was like, I'm sorry, what? Like, yeah, Dad said my skin's not dark enough to ride in that booster. I have to ride in the car seat. And I was like, I said, what? Well, what happened was I said, no, you're not heavy enough, or I said, you're too light to ride in a booster. During a time where we're emphasizing light and dark brown, so they took it that way. Like, the governor of Kansas said, unless you're a certain level of brown, you have to ride in a car seat. That's not the way it was intended to go. But again, this is an old truth. We've pounded away here that everyone is brown. And so there are no different races according to skin color. It's just a poisonous way to think when you think that way against fellow image bearers, as if the level of their pigment, up or down, more or less than yours, has something to do with their value and dignity. To act as if there's different kinds of humans plays into ungodly evolutionary thought that denies the reality that we're all related to Noah and Noah's sons all the way through them back to Adam. Like the text says, verse 19, the whole earth was scattered abroad from these three sons. Now, one of them, again, like I mentioned, is being made a big deal about. So it names the three sons, but says, and Ham was the father of Canaan. In verses 18 and 19, you read about the three sons tied to Canaan. And this has brought about some just very ungodly teaching through the years. Maybe you're unfamiliar with this. Maybe you're familiar with it. But I emphasize this idea of one race, one people, one blood. Obviously, spiritually, we have two races, Adam and Christ, but physically, one in Adam. I bring it up because Genesis 9 that teaches that has actually been one of the passages people use to teach the opposite of that. Maybe you've heard of the curse of Ham, and the logic goes this way. Well, if Cain's curse had a mark on him, then Ham's curse must have had a mark on him, and that mark was dark skin. The passage says the curse is to be slaves or servants. And so if you want to know who the cursed people are, who needs to be servants, look for the dark skin. That's the logic that's used in the 19th and 20th centuries, even in very conservative SBC churches, people that we would really like otherwise. This is one of the blemishes on their record. That reasoning is employed to justify sinful enslavement of certain people in history. But again, it ignores what the text actually says and what the rest of the Bible says. So first of all, in Genesis 9, you'll never read of the curse of Ham. People always say, well, what do you think the mark of the curse of Ham was? Well, the curse of Ham didn't exist. It's the curse of Canaan. We'll get to that later. But I mentioned that distinction, the curse of Ham versus the curse of Canaan, because what they'll say is, well, we know Ham's descendants populated Africa, which is true. And so because Ham's cursed, the African people are cursed, therefore we can justify slave trade and things like that, ignoring passages that outlaw it and condemn it. But if you rightly observe, it's actually the curse of Canaan. Then from Ham, you have these four sons, and only this son is cursed. And we'll talk about it more later, but these other three did fill Africa. Canaan didn't. Canaan filled a land called the land of Canaan, which is not Africa, not as we're thinking of it today. In chapter 10, verse 6, look at it with me. The sons of Ham were Cush, and that's the Hebrew word for Ethiopia, Mizraim, the word for Egypt, and Put, the area of North Africa and Libya. And then you have Canaan, which obviously is not in those areas. He's the land of Canaan, the land that the second generation Israelites are about to enter. And so if you let the text guide your thinking rather than sinful, hateful thoughts, then you'll see that the African descendants of Ham were not the cursed ones. So again, no curse of Ham, and it doesn't apply to people who are in Africa. That's not the idea. It's only Canaan, only Canaanites, which actually don't exist anymore today. How thorough was the curse of Canaan? Well, his people aren't around anymore. Ham's other sons give us, again, much of the African population. We'll talk about Shem and Japheth's people later. Shem, in case you haven't made this connection, his people are called the Shemitic people. We drop the H sometimes and say Semitic people. This is where it comes from. Japheth also gives us kind of the Eastern Europe, Russian type people. So again, all one human race, but from Noah you have these three sons, and that's where it kind of fans out. We'll see more of that in chapters 10 and 11, why that happens. So all the people on the earth that we have today come from those three sons, but when that line of Canaan started, there are no more of them today. And this is what we see in this first scene, just trying to understand what's going on with the sons. Secondly, we see this second scene, the sins. So we've seen the sons, and now the sins. Verse 20, then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. As we start to look at the sins of this passage, we need to make sure that we understand what the sins actually are. You have to be careful, well, which part of these actions are sinful and which ones aren't, because some people make it too broad, some too narrow. I read so many people who try to get Noah off the hook, like, well, he didn't know what alcohol would do to him, or he was a new gardener, he wouldn't have known what vineyard, none of that. That's not the way the Bible presents it. So first of all, notice, Noah began to be a man of the land, so not a sin to plant a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and again, though this is a struggle for some people, this is also not the sin necessarily. It is not biblically necessary to call drinking wine a sin. I grew up thinking that it was, and then I was convinced it wasn't, then I was convinced it was, and then I remember being out listening to a preacher, and he was going to talk about it, why it is a sin, and I was thinking, all right, if anyone can convince me it's him, please do it, and he just didn't do it. That's because the Bible does not automatically condemn drinking wine as a sin. Can drinking wine be a sin? It could be. But the point I'm trying to make to you now is it doesn't have to be. Otherwise, if you get trained that it's always a sin, first of all, you don't care about cough drops and NyQuil and that alcohol. That one's fine. But if you're trained it's always sinful, then you're going to misread passages and just write off certain things that Scripture does say about wine. I remember being in a church one time, and the pastor said, the Bible never says anything good about wine. It's like, maybe in the message, I don't know. But I mean, not the one I'm reading. So for example, Genesis 27 makes it clear that a blessing from God includes both grain and wine. Psalm 104 says, alongside grass and vegetation and food, Yahweh provides wine to make a man's heart glad. Deuteronomy 14:26, God explicitly tells his people to bring money, and when you do, buy what you want, and he includes buy wine or strong drink. Isaiah 55 writes about the coming kingdom of Christ, where both wine and milk are included as blessings. And then even a passage like Amos 9, where God talks about restoring his people. He talks about how he'll help them restore the city, and he promises to plant vineyards that will produce wine that they can drink. Then you have the obvious first recorded miracle of Jesus in the Bible. You have the miracle of him turning water to wine, and that wine even got complimented, so it wasn't just really strong grape juice. That wasn't the point. Jesus also drank wine at the celebration of the Passover. They would have had wine involved in it. And then as he establishes the Lord's Supper from that Passover supper, the Lord's table, that is wine. And he says at that meal, I won't drink of it again until I'm with you in the kingdom, is the idea. So Jesus not only did, but promises he will again in the future. So we have to say biblically, it is not always sinful, and go so far as to say it is often portrayed as a blessing from God to be enjoyed. And yet at the same time, Scripture is also filled with warnings about wine. Proverbs speaks to the dangers of strong drink and the sins associated with strong drink. Isaiah, complimenting wine in one passage, and another one ties drunkenness to moral blindness. Regularly, sinful handling of alcohol in the New Testament disqualifies a person from leadership. So in the qualifications of a leader, Titus 1 and 1 Peter 3, you learn that he must not be addicted to or enslaved to much wine. Again, not forbidding wine outright, but saying you must not be enslaved to much. Ephesians explicitly condemns drunkenness. We heard last week in reading that list of people from 1 Corinthians 6 that won't inherit the kingdom, we heard it also includes drunkards. And so on the one hand, you have wine as a blessing from God. And on the other hand, you have these warnings that there's a way you can handle it that will end up ruining this life and the one to come when you end up in hell. And so how should we handle it? I'll trust you to gauge your own conscience and also, thinking of Proverbs, your skill in handling wine. But I'll just speak generally as a by way of an illustration that was given to me that I think helps, and I think this clicks with a bunch of you, especially on Father's Day. It's a particularly appropriate one. But biblically, it's illustrated you should handle wine a lot like you handle firearms. So are firearms inherently evil? No. Can good come from them? Yes. Can harm come from them? Absolutely, harm can come from them. Are firearms easily mishandled? Are they dangerous for fools? Do people have to be taught how to handle them responsibly? Yes, yes, and yes. Well, the illustration is, well, similarly, alcohol. We can't act like it's of the devil. If you touch it, you're going to, you know, wither away and die. But we also shouldn't act like problems aren't associated with it. And the Bible does both. I think it navigates it perfectly. And so we have to say that when we read this text in Genesis 9, the sin did not start because Noah planted a vineyard or drank his wine. That was not the sin. The sin was he kept drinking until verse 21 says he drank of the wine and became drunk. So here the text explicitly says Noah was drunk. That is always a sin. It's irredeemable. It's only condemned in Scripture. And like I said earlier, Paul lists that this is a reason people will not inherit the kingdom. Drunkenness is a reason people will suffer for eternity in hell. And here, Noah is drunk, and tied to it, he's also exposed. He mishandled his wine in a foolish way, leading him to get drunk, and with that came this sin of, it says, he uncovered himself inside his tent. Which again, what a shameful picture this is. It's an embarrassing scene. It's embarrassing no matter what, but especially at an old age like this. What a sad end to a life that we would otherwise think the world of. The last thing you hear in the pages of Scripture from the account of Noah, now there's other comments made later from the New Testament, I'm just talking about in the account, is Noah lived 350 years after the flood. At this point, he's probably in his 600s. So again, it's hard for us to imagine what's someone like in their 600s. But he's in his 600s, give or take a few years, and he still does this. Noah's clearly been through a lot. He's been such a great example for so long. And that's why I'm saying this scene would be shameful and embarrassing for anyone, but especially a man like Noah. It's even worse when you think of who Noah was and when you think of how old Noah was. As I've said several times, God himself said Noah's righteousness was related to the fact to why he got on the ark. Now, that's not why he found favor. We talked about that earlier. But his being righteous, in distinction from the rest of the world, led to him being on the ark. And then you go from that to this. The warning we see here is that past faithfulness does not secure future faithfulness. We affirm the security of the believer here. It'd be foolish to deny that. We affirm that everyone who comes to Christ is not only received, but kept. But that is not the same as saying, once you're wise, you'll always be wise. It's not the same as saying, once you're faithful, you'll always be faithful. Honoring God is something that you don't lock in like the Tesla self-driving vehicles where you hit the button, you relax, and let it do all the work. That's not how godliness works. Noah shows us that someone can do what he did in the past and still do something this foolish and shameful at the end of their life. But Noah also warns us, as I said, that old age is not as safe as we sometimes assume. So many people, again referencing the Tesla vehicle, you assume once I get to a certain decade of my life, I can just kind of cruise, the flesh turns down, and godliness is just easier. And that's just not biblically true. Neither past obedience nor trips around the sun lessen your need to kill sin and stay vigilant to do that. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture. You think through the people you know from the Bible, and it probably plays true what I'm saying in their life. Noah is in his 600s and does this. David is likely in his 50s when he sins with Bathsheba and covers it up by having Uriah killed, lies about it, and hides it for 10 months. Moses is an old man when he strikes the rock and God forbids him from entering into the promised land. Even Peter, we think of Peter's sin in the Gospels of denying Christ. Yes, that's fine. But years after Pentecost, he's an apostle. He's filled with the Spirit and still lives in a contradictory way where Paul has to confront him in the book of Galatians in front of the church. He gets called out for living in such a way that he's contradicting the gospel. There's just so many examples in Scripture to teach you that you cannot coast into continued holiness. No matter how much past obedience there is, you've got to keep fighting. No matter how old you are, you've got to keep fighting. And again, I want to be careful to balance this. I don't want you to think, well, if I sin, I'm worthless to God. That's not the point. It doesn't sideline you forever that, you know, you'll never be useful to God again. That's not the point either. But it is worth emphasizing, you can lose it all in a moment. You can lose everything that you've worked for as far as reputation or godly fruit produced in your life. You can light it all up in flames in just a moment. If you don't listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he writes this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Again, Proverbs is clear on this, isn't it? Pride comes before a fall. And so no matter your history, no matter your age, you have to keep fighting. Something Noah didn't do in this instance. Somehow, Noah let his guard down. We're not told how. He gives into the flesh. And here he is, shamefully drunk and exposed in his tent. And then in walks Ham. Again, reminding us, sin's not just an older man's problem. I don't know how old Ham is here. Probably 150 or so, which is old to us, but young to Noah. So sin knows no boundaries when it comes to generations. He walks in to see his drunk, exposed, and I'm assuming passed out dad, a scene that should have horrified him and embarrassed him, as shameful as it is. And what does he do? Verse 22, "Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." This passage emphasizes two specific sins in light of Ham. One, he saw the nakedness of his father, and secondly, told his brothers. And again, this has just puzzled people for decades and even centuries. To us, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. You mean that Ham just saw that and told his brothers, and it leads to the Canaanite people being so cursed they're wiped off the face of the earth? And because it doesn't make sense to us, people want to read into it more than is actually there. So the most common Jewish history of this that I could find is they say that Ham castrated Noah. He was drunk and passed out, and he castrated him. That's why Canaan was cursed. Other people say, no, the language of uncovering nakedness is used in Leviticus to refer to sexual sin, sometimes incestuous. So Ham went in, and while his father was passed out, laid with his mother, or while his father was passed out, laid with his father. These are the explanations that you'll get, because on the surface, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But all those are saying more than the text says. First of all, Ham did not uncover Noah's nakedness. He saw it. Verse 21 says Noah uncovered himself. And so we're literally talking about uncovering a body here. We're not talking about, you know, sexual euphemisms from Leviticus. Ham walks in and sees that. And then we know what he did because his brothers do the opposite. So if you want to learn more about what Ham actually did, look at what his brothers did, verse 23. "But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned backward so they did not see their father's nakedness." So they turned their heads so they wouldn't do what Ham did, meaning Ham's sin involved turning and looking. And again, I don't see this as some passing glance, like, oops, my bad, like you walk in on someone. This is the idea that for whatever reason, Ham saw and was pleased. And I don't mean in some incestuous, homosexual way. I mean, he was pleased, like, finally the old man gets the shame I've been wanting to bring on him. The idea is Ham saw and rejoiced. It's written in a way that a lot of people bring out the idea of glee. It's in a way that he's satisfied with his dad's downfall. His father is, it's not even debatable. He is in a shameful, sinful position here. And what does Ham do? He sees it and broadcasts it. He goes outside, he sees it, and he tells it. Now, when his brothers hear it, they cover it. And so you see the contrast there. Ham sees and exposes, exploits it, and the brothers hear and go and do what they can to cover and honor their dad. But Ham does not. Again, in order for us to understand the weight of this sin here, I'm convinced there's two things we need a refresher on. And one is the shame of nakedness, and the other is the shame of dishonoring your parents. We live in a society that just doesn't care about either of those anymore. Our standard in the church has become, well, I'm not as bad as them. And that's not the standard of the Bible. Misunderstanding those two sins, the shame of nakedness and dishonoring your parents, will help you see why people are confused on this Genesis 9 passage. We live in a culture, and even it's ingrained in a lot of Christians, that there shouldn't be this shame with exposing your body. It's normalized, and we get desensitized to it. But we got to remember, ever since the fall, outside of the context of marriage, nakedness is viewed as a shameful thing. Inside a marriage, glorious and good, to be celebrated. Outside, shameful. Again, don't take this as the body is bad. That's not the point. It's the uncovering of the body that's bad. Remember, before the fall, Genesis 2:25, when things were not fallen yet, Adam and Eve were, Genesis 2:25, both naked and were not ashamed. But then this world-changing event happens. The fall happens. They do sin. And one of the first results of their sin is now this shame associated with their nakedness. Even though they're married, they feel shameful and want to cover up. So they get fig leaves. They do their best, but it's not a sufficient job. God covers them up with the skin of an animal. Again, when we looked at Genesis 2 and 3 earlier, this is why we say, like when someone's improperly dressed, we say they have no shame. Or we'll ask sarcastically, have they no shame? It's tied back to this idea that we've lost. The point here is that there ought to be, biblically, a sense of shame when you uncover your body in an inappropriate and unrespectable way. Again, I wonder if you think about this rightly. There are ways you can dress that God says are shameful. Again, we've downplayed clothing so much to where God just cares about the heart. He just cares about the heart. So absolutely cares about the heart. But that heart does things. And God says in his word, from beginning to end, from the fall to the end, that there's ways you can dress that your society may say is fine, your Christian friends, your church may say is fine, but he says it's shameful. Now, normally this discussion, I would imagine a lot of you are already asking, well, wait, aren't we talking about Noah? Why are you talking about women? I haven't mentioned women yet. This discussion usually gets limited to women, and I understand why. I get the reason for that. I'm not limiting it either way here. I will say there are specifics to think through for men and women, but generally all humans need to make sure that they are appropriately and respectfully covering themselves. Now, I will shamelessly plug that the message where we dealt with specific modesty with women, it was the third in the womanhood series back in Genesis 2, I think it was. I don't get royalties from that. You can download it and delete it. It doesn't change anything. But I'm just saying that's a helpful resource if you want something specific on that. I think it would be good, especially in the warmer months, to go back and familiarize yourself with what the Bible says on those issues. But modesty is not just a feminine problem. Modesty deals with drawing unnecessary, ungodly attention to yourself, which is both men and women can do it. Men need to make sure they appropriately cover themselves as well. I mean, the text we're in is a man sinfully exposing himself. The goal isn't to cover enough to just not be nude. The goal isn't to cover more than the person next to you. The goal is to cover yourself in a way that God calls respectable and appropriate. Again, you know what I mean by this. There are ways that men and women can dress where you have to say, okay, technically they're not nude. I get that. But it's still inappropriate and it doesn't make me respect them anymore. There's ways that people can dress where man and woman, you would not want your son or daughter to learn from them. This is tied to the idea that biblically we need to cover ourselves with dignity. You even need to think through the ways that as you go about your day, so you put your clothes on, you go about your day, there's movements you're going to make that you may accidentally expose yourself. So in Exodus 20, God tells the priest about how they have to be careful walking up steps or else they'll expose themselves. So God shows even accidental exposure is still dishonoring to him. Again, we're so desensitized to this, even in our own church. Passages like this will remain a mystery to us until we grasp, have a better grasp on this idea of shame associated with nakedness in the Bible. Biblically, exposing your body to someone not your spouse is a shameful thing. And tied to it in this text is this idea of dishonoring your parents. Again, it's another sin of our society that just isn't that big of a deal. Whether you're watching a movie or a TV show, the parents are just killjoys. They are morons. You're watching YouTube videos or something on Facebook where the dad or mom does something embarrassing and they put it up and everyone's having a good laugh at the patriarch of the family. Parents have even bought into this, thinking they can't expect more of their kids. That's just what kids do. And then kids forget that God hates this sin. And so I want to remind you this morning that God hates the sin of dishonoring your parents. Parents, it's not something you should allow, and kids, it's not something you should be doing. In fact, we talked about last week how all sins are heinous, but some are more heinous, right? All sins are a sign of depravity. Some are showing more depravity. Well, this is one of those sins, dishonoring your parents, that gets the rare quality of being a capital offense in the Old Testament. God emphasizes through the Mosaic Covenant that this is so serious that those who dishonor their parents are to be killed. Can you imagine how effective this would be? You have Johnny show up, and he's making fun of his dad. His dad does something embarrassing. His dad gets drunk and exposes himself. So he's telling his friends, and they have a good laugh. They go home. They tell their parents. The parents report it to the right authorities. And all of a sudden, they come back to school the next day, and Johnny's not there. Well, what happened to Johnny? Well, Johnny got killed because he dishonored his parents. You better believe every other kid's going, all right, I'm not touching that one. Now, again, that's Mosaic Covenant legislation, but you see the point there that God hates this sin to the degree that he says you're to die for this. Which is obviously showing we just don't take this sin seriously enough, and neither did Ham. Instead of honoring his father, even when he wasn't honorable, Ham chooses to exploit his father's sinful and shameful situation to bring even more shame on himself. That is Ham. It teaches us something about this whole covering and uncovering your body thing. On the one hand, Noah had a responsibility to not expose himself. On the other hand, when Noah was exposed in a way that was inappropriate, Ham had the responsibility to not exploit that. And that's two helpful strands for us to keep in mind. You have the responsibility to appropriately cover your body, and when others don't cover their bodies, you have the responsibility to not exploit it for further sin. Again, not the main point of this text, but things you can pick up from it by just looking. Ham dishonors his father. How? By exploiting his father's shameful situation. Remembering those twin truths would go a long way in helping us remember to cover ourselves and honor our parents. Things that we see lacking in Genesis 9. Noah sinfully reveals himself in his drunken state. Ham sees that, exploits him to his brothers, which again, I'm reading between the lines here, but it does say the garment. So it's possible that Ham brings the garment out and says, guys, you won't believe what happened to Dad. He is a mess in there. Look, I'm holding his clothes right here. And so what do? They hear that and honor their father in a shameful state. They put it over their shoulders, whatever that looked like. They back into the tent so they don't see him, cover him, and honor him. Again, this is another helpful reminder that the sin of Noah did not cause Ham to respond that way. And we know that because his brothers didn't respond the same way. The principle is no one's sin can cause you to sin. No one's exposing their body can cause you to exploit their body. Noah's sin was sin, but notice, within the same family, they respond differently. You don't have to respond to sin with sin. We see that here. This is what I mean by calling this scene the sins. You see the sins of Noah, you see the sins of Ham, and now we get to the real point to why this whole thing's even recorded, this last scene, the statements. look at the statements finally. For the first time, I don't know if you've remembered this, but for the first time, we hear Noah speak. So far, we've only watched him. We've just seen his faith in action. He hears God, he trusts him, he does what he says, and it just seems like he's invincible. Does he even talk? Obviously, we know he does. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He said something. But now we get the only recorded words, and look at verse 24, what it starts out with. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." So Noah's liver kicks in, works well enough to get him back to a sober state. Somehow, the text doesn't tell us, he knows what happened. And the first words we can quote from that first word, right? But also, it's puzzling why Canaan in verse 25, when Ham's the one who sinned. And again, as you can imagine, this has puzzled people. It puzzles me in a lot of ways. We know this. We know that Canaan is not held responsible for the sins of Ham. We know that from many passages, one being Ezekiel 18, that the father sins, the sons are not held responsible. Now, they may suffer the weight of it. They may follow suit. We'll talk about that. But they're not held responsible for it. The father sins, the son sins as the son sin. Now, rather than going through every suggestion that there is for this, I'll tell you, there's the most convincing answer I found, and then there's two that are, I can see that. The most convincing answer to why Canaan and not Ham is, I don't know, okay? That's the most convincing answer to me. I read a lot of things to come to that conclusion. I don't know. The text just doesn't say. And to be dogmatic when the text just doesn't say, this is obviously something Moses understood, obviously something the first audience understood, and we read that and go, I just don't get it. There's just some questions about how curses and blessings even work. That's just so different in our day. But then you read this and you go, okay, we know he did, not explained why. Now, what are some possible reasons? There's two that I found, and I will mention them to you because they're worth considering. If you forced me to guess why Canaan instead of Ham, I would say, first, remember, God has already blessed Noah's sons in an earlier passage. And the Bible condemns cursing blessed people, okay? So it could be a hesitation on Noah's part to curse someone that God's already blessed. That could be part of it. Another one that seems more likely to me is it's not that Canaan is held responsible for Ham's sin. It's that Canaan took Ham's sin and kind of perfected it. We have a phrase for this. Fill it in for me. Like father, like son, right? So you didn't think we'd get to a Father's Day sermon. We're here, okay? Parents in general, but fathers in particular, have such a great capacity for influence on their kids. Again, you are unable to cause your kids to become believers. You are unable to cause your kids to choose wisdom. You see the father pleading over and over in Proverbs, son, listen to your mother, listen to your father, choose wisdom. You can't do it for them. That's true. But you are a major influence on them. It's possible that this is what's going on with Canaan. You look at the history of the Canaanite people. Again, first audience, the second generation of Israelites, they would have heard Canaan and known all about them. They're about to go take over them. They know their wickedness. They know their vile practice. They burn their babies to their false gods. They have these weird orgies and drunken parties for worship. They have these false gods. They're just the bottom of the bottom when it comes to humanity. And they knew this. And they go, well, that makes sense. Look at what they learned from their father, Ham. Look at how he dishonored his parents. Look at how he exposed his father. You see the sexualized sin going on there. And so it's possible that Canaan, of the four sons of Ham, just perfected that in a way that Noah knows what's happening with him. And so he curses Canaan. But again, that's my best guess. The text just doesn't tell us. What we do know is that second generation of Israel that's listening to this is about to go take over the land of the people they just heard are cursed. Now, these words from Noah are a little bit unclear. Should they be read as a prayer, which I would lean towards, or a prophecy, which is not wrong, it's just I'm not sure. But no matter what, all of it comes true. So Noah says Canaan is cursed. How is the question? Well, by being a servant of servants to his brothers. Again, that happened in history. The descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Shem, owned, in a lot of cases, literally, the Canaanite people. There's constant subjection to the rest of the people in the world. And it goes back to this sin here in Genesis 9. In connection with Canaan's curse is this idea of the lowest position. So you've heard of like the Holy of Holies, or you've heard of like the King of Kings. You take the category and you say that's the superlative. That's the biggest one. Well, you reverse that, and that's what you've got here. The servant of servants is the idea. The bottom of the barrel. That's what Canaan is cursed with. And then Noah goes on to speak about the two brothers that didn't sin. Look at verse 26. And he, Noah, said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So again, Noah addresses Shem here, actually addressing Yahweh. That's why I lean towards prayer. So he addresses Shem by saying, "Blessed be Yahweh." Again, Yahweh being the covenant name of God, you see this idea that Yahweh is Shem's God. Shem is going to have a special relationship with God. And again, this is so obvious in world history. From Shem, you get the Shemitic people, the Semitic people, these Israelites, the Jews. You cannot argue that they do not have a special relationship with God through world history. Now, Romans 11 says, "For our sake, they are enemies of the gospel, but beloved for the fathers." So they're both in a state of chosen and enemies of God at this current state. But in world history, again, you can't argue that they didn't have a special covenant relationship with Yahweh. Eventually, we'll learn what all the Israelites already knew, that when you leave Shem and keep going, the tenth one you get to, or nine away from him, is Abraham. When it gets to Abraham's lineage, it points out he's connected to Shem. And so you have the promised one of Genesis 3 coming from the woman's line, not the serpent's line. And ever since then, you've been wondering, well, how's he going to come? How do we know it's him? Well, you've learned so far from her line, not the serpent's, right? So it's going to be Seth. Cain killed Abel, and then Seth is born. Seth's the chosen line. And then you have Noah. It's obviously through him. He's the only man who fathered kids that survived the flood. And then you have the three sons, but it's not going to be Ham or Japheth. It's going to be Shem, we learn here. From Shem, you get to Abraham. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and then eventually David. And that's why when you read in the genealogies, they're so clearly connecting Jesus to David and Abraham, and even Luke 3 identifies Jesus as the line of Shem. This is what God's saying here. The Shemites, the Shemitic people, will have a special blessing of being related to God in a covenantal way. That's why it uses the name Yahweh here. And they'll be the masters of Canaan, which again is fulfilled in history. You specifically see it in 1 Kings 9, where Solomon raises up forced laborers from the Canaanites. That goes all the way back to Genesis 9 here, these words that we're reading. But then you have Japheth in verse 27. Look there with me. "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Again, Japheth, as I mentioned earlier, leading to a lot of the European, Russian area people. Enlarging Japheth has nothing to do with his like physical size, and it's not necessarily about his seed, although he does have a lot of seed. When you look at world history, this language in Genesis points to conquering. And when you look at world history, the people of Japheth clearly have done that. They have dominated and explored so much of the world. So that's how you see this getting enlarged here or fulfilled through history. But more than that, make sure that you see that Noah says Japheth will share or dwell in the tents of Shem. Again, he says Canaan will serve Japheth. That happened. We've said that plenty of times. But the part I don't want you to miss here is that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now again, to dwell in the tents of someone is basically like a my casa, su casa thing. Like, this is mine, but I'm sharing in it with you. So Japheth will benefit from something that belongs to Shem as if it belonged to him, is the idea. So the tent in this verse, so to speak, is Shem's, but Japheth joins in the blessing of it. So if you look at, well, what belongs to Shem in this passage, it's a special relationship with God. This covenantal relationship with Yahweh, not only going from Shem through Abraham, David, to Jesus is where it culminates. I mean, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. That's biblical. He comes from a Jewish line. He belongs to them in a way he doesn't belong to the rest of the world, but we know he's the Savior of the world. We have to say he's Jewish in a way he's not Gentile, but he's also the Savior who blesses all the nations that Abraham was promised in Genesis. God tells Abraham, the descendant of Shem, through you all nations will be blessed. Not just Israel, but all nations. And so that's why you get this statement from Jesus in John 10. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is referring to Gentile sheep here. You could say Japhethite sheep. It's about me and you, John 10:26 there. Assuming you're not a physical descendant of Abraham, which they're still around, but I'm assuming none in this room are that, then you are the one who gets to share in the tent of Shem. Something belonged to Shem, the special relationship with God, and you, being far off, get brought in as if that's yours. This is such clear language of the New Testament in bringing Gentiles in to be part of the people of God in Christ. Part of the blessing of Japheth is the share in the blessing of Shem, which is most obviously culminating in this Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. No matter what son you came from, Ham, Shem, or Japheth, God promises to bless all nations through Abraham, the son that would come from him, Jesus, to bless all nations, to be the Savior of the world, John tells us in John 1. Again, I know Canaanites aren't people anymore. They were wiped out. But even before they were wiped out, God was kind and blessed some of them. So for example, you remember Rahab? She was a Canaanite prostitute. What'd she do? She trusted God and became a part of the people of God. You have Uriah the Hittite, which is ties to the Canaanites. And he's only presented as a godly and honorable man, even though he's a Canaanite. Then you have Matthew 15, this Canaanite woman. And what does she do? She comes to Christ, believes, gets saved, along with others in the book of Acts that we don't have time to go through. But even the cursed line of Canaan, if they would turn to God in repentance and believe in Christ, we see examples of them getting saved. Showing you that you can't just complain that I'm just part of a cursed people. No, they still had responsibility from God to trust him. More specifically, for those people still around today, the people from the rest of the sons of Ham and then Shem and Japheth, there are examples of all three getting saved in the book of Acts. If you look at Acts 8, 9, and 10, you see Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a son of Ham. You see Acts 9, Saul or Paul, a son of Shem. And you see Acts 10, Cornelius, the son of Japheth. All three come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, this reminds us of God's kindness to save sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It teaches us no matter your ethnicity, no matter your ancestry, no matter your family depravity, if you would just come to Christ, you can be saved. This helps us remember that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, meaning not refined to one nation only. And one of the things that I want to make sure to point out to you is when we think about Noah in this scene, this really is a shameful and embarrassing scene. It is. It's one that if you're telling Noah's story, you would want people to just kind of forget. And largely people have, when you think of Noah, people think of the flood, ark, and rainbow. They don't think of this, right? But one of the things that stuck out to me this week is as I read this and I thought about how shameful this is, it just highlighted there's nothing like that about Jesus. You just got to pause and consider. There's nothing for which we should be ashamed or hide from people that's true about Jesus. Like if you handed people the scriptures and said, find everything out about Jesus possible, you know that the more they learn, it would only lead to them being more impressed. Because there's nothing they're ever going to come to where you go, yeah, about that. So that's where Jesus kind of messed up. But you'll never say that. Every other leader in the Bible gets embarrassing to some degree. But never Jesus, reminding us that even a leader like Noah is a sinner who needs to be saved by grace alone and Christ alone. helps us highlight the glory of Christ to show that more and more people need to remember that there's only one like him. He is one of one. Again, what a blessing to know we serve a Savior who has nothing for which we'll be ashamed, which is why he tells us, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. You have no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus, like John said, is the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. And so we praise God that we get to share as Gentiles in that blessing of Shem to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.